on some of the highlights of the life of our Lord, we come to the event which in many ways is perhaps the most neglected of all the events in our Lord's career, the ascension into heaven. I think there are a few events that are mentioned in Scripture concerning the Lord which are neglected, which is neglected as this event is. I wonder if many of you have ever heard a message on the ascension of Christ before. There are very few few sermons that I have ever read or heard on this event, and perhaps it's because it's rather difficult for us to imagine and to place ourselves at the scene. The events of our Lord's earthly career are familiar to us, and we identify with them. But this is one of those strange occurrences that come in, and this may be the reason why we find difficulty in imagining it. As it was, of course, difficult for the disciples to accept and to comprehend. Remember, after the resurrection of our Lord, he appeared to his disciples from time to time throughout a period of 40 days. 40 days post-resurrection ministry, when he would suddenly appear among them, then disappear again, and command them perhaps to meet him in a different place, and journeying there, they would find him once again. And we do not know how many times the Lord, the risen Lord, appeared to his disciples in this manner, though some 15 incidents are recorded for us. There probably were many more. And yet, all this time, he was making himself known to the disciples. Their incredulity was fading away. They were beginning to accept what was, to many of them, almost incredible at first, this fact of his resurrection. And gradually, they were becoming used to this new condition in which our Lord appeared to them. This remarkable oneness that he had with them, and yet this estrangement from them, a separation from them, in a mystery of safety in which no opposing hand or hostile hand could touch him. And as the disciples are fellowshipping together with the Lord in this remarkable relationship, they also become aware that he is moving toward an ultimate separation. Or he mentions this from time to time. And at last there comes a time when he leads them out of the city of Jerusalem along the familiar paths to the sides of the Mount of Olives. And this time, gathering with them on the mountainside, in a most characteristic gesture, he raises his hands to bless them. And as he's praying for them, they watch him suddenly begin to ascend out of their midst. Now you can imagine how remarkable this was, how it struck them, how excited, how astounded they must have been, much as we would be if someone among us would suddenly begin to rise toward the ceiling. How dramatic this would be. And as they watched, he ascended higher and higher until, we're told, a cloud received him out of their sight. And they stood looking up into the heavens until two men standing by them in bright garments said to them, "Why do you men of Galilee stand gazing thus into the heavens?" And they called them back to the task to which the Lord had committed them of returning to the city of Jerusalem and waiting there for the promise of the Father. Now, these are the familiar events of the ascension, and is in every supernatural account of our Lord's ministry. There come many questions flooding to our minds as we read an account like this. Where did Jesus go when he left this earth? And why did he leave? And what is he doing? And what is the significance of this unusual event? And this morning we want to attempt an answer some of those questions, at least, as we look at the accounts of Scripture and what is revealed to us concerning this amazing event. The first question perhaps that thrusts itself upon us is this question, where is he going? Where did Jesus go when he left in this unusual way? For certainly this was the question that filled the puzzled hearts of the disciples as they stood gazing into the heavens after their departing Lord. They recognized that this was something different. Previously, he had appeared among them and then had disappeared. And they'd grown somewhat used to these amazing appearances and disappearance, but this has a note of finality about it. This is the mark of being an obvious, permanent break. And their hearts perhaps were very heavy as they watched him ascending into the heavens, not knowing how long this departure would be. And as the angels sent them back to Jerusalem, undoubtedly they fell to discussing this amazing event. And perhaps some of them recalled the words of Jesus that he'd spoken to them in that pregnant moment in the upper room before he went out into the darkness of Gethsemane's garden and to the cross, when he told them again and again that he must go to the Father. For he said, "A little while ye shall see me no longer, because I go unto my Father." And they perhaps recalled several instances when he had reminded them that he could not stay with them, that he was to depart from them, and that it was necessary for him to go, and that he was returning back unto the Father. And these reminders of our Lord's revelation of what this event meant took form and fashion in their minds and came out in the expressions that we find so frequently through the letters of Paul and the other writers of the New Testament, in which they remind us that when the Lord left, he, as they put it, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And in speaking of this event, we usually say it was the time when our Lord returned to heaven. Now that's the superficial answer to our question, where did he go? He returned to the Father. He returned to heaven, to the heavenly places, to the glory. But I think we miss much of the significance and the meaning of this event because of the infantile concepts of heaven which most of us hold, the childish ideas of what heaven is. Most of us growing up as children think of heaven as somewhere out beyond the atmosphere, out in space. And unfortunately, even as we come into adult years, we cling to these teddy bear concepts of the gospel and try to mix them with some of the more mature ideas that we get about the meaning of our Lord's work on the cross and other things, and we find ourselves in a maze of confusion over some of these events. I think if we think of heaven this way, we picture the body of Jesus is moving out beyond the clouds, and sometimes I've seen artists trying to depict him as moving through the starry heavens out into space and passing the planets and the distant stars and moving up to the Father's house. But where is the Father's house? The account tells us that as the disciples were gazing up into the heavens, a cloud received him out of their sight. And I rather think there's more significance to that phrase than we usually give to it. We think it simply means he passed into some cloud of vapor, and that was the last they saw of him. But if you're acquainted with the Bible at all, you know that the cloud has a very remarkable usage throughout the whole of the Scriptures in connection with the person of God. There was a cloud, remember, that hung over the tabernacle and over the children of Israel as they journeyed in their wilderness wanderings. There was a cloud of by day and a pillar of fire by night, a fiery cloud by night. There was a cloud of glory that dwelt in the holy place of the tabernacle, behind the veil, and only the high priest saw it once a year as he went into that holy place with the blood of the sacrifice. There was a bright cloud, recall, that came and enveloped Peter and James and John and the Lord Jesus and Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the voice of the Father spoke out of that bright cloud and said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." And Peter and James and John never forgot that amazing incident. So that although the text admittedly doesn't say this definitely, yet it seems to me there's a very strong suggestion here that the cloud which received the Lord Jesus upon his ascension was not an ordinary cloud of water vapor, such as we're so familiar with, but was this bright cloud of Shekinah glory that received him back again, the same cloud that had appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this suggests, perhaps, that he did not merely pass through the reaches of space to some far distant planet, that heaven is not way off somewhere on a unknown section of space in some unknown galaxy, far, far removed from Earth, but that heaven is a different dimension right here at hand. This links perhaps with a phrase that's used in the Epistle to the Hebrews, which says of Jesus as he ascended that he passed through the heavens. And there's a definite Greek word used there that is quite distinct from that which means into. He didn't pass into the heavens, he passed through the heavens. I think it's rather significant, perhaps revealing, to remember that those who are exploring in the nature of the universe around about us, men, great thinkers such as Dr. Einstein and others, have suggested that perhaps space is curved, and that it would be quite possible for man to get into a spaceship here on this earth and taking a fix on one of the stars out in space, move out, perhaps even at the speed of light, out into the starry universe beyond us, and proceeding on out into the space on a straight line as far as man can determine, as far away from Earth as possible, go on for perhaps years of time, till he imagines he's gotten way out, far beyond anything that man has ever seen before, in this vast starry universe around about us. And then perhaps to come upon a new galaxy out there and entering into it to find a tiny, isolated planet upon which he decides to land. And when he gets there, he discovers his Earth. Back again. Well, whatever it is, I don't know. I'm merely speculating this morning. Please don't take this as scripture. But at any rate, it is clear, I think, from Scripture that our Lord Jesus did not go far. He did not go far spatially. He passed into the dimension of the Spirit in which God lives. And remember when the Apostle Paul stood up on Mars Hill in Athens, in that center of intellectualism, the Stanford University of the ancient world. He said to these intellectual Athenians, speaking of God, he said, "In him we live and move and have our being." And he said, "We perhaps all recognize the tendency to feel after him, if perhaps," he says, "we might find him. For," he says, "he's not far from any of us." He's not far from any of us. And I think we are get much closer to the thought involved in the ascension of our Lord when we view this as having passed not into the far reaches of space, but just simply into another dimension right here. And that he's not far from any of us. And this is what the ascension, the first thing that the ascension would bring to our focus, is this great declaration that the Lord Jesus, the very one who once walked this earth, the very one who hung upon the cross of Calvary, the one who was a man among men, has simply passed into a new relationship, invisible to our eyes, but not far from any of us. It's like the psalmist declares. You remember in the 139th Psalm, he says, if I should take the wing, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. And the night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee. Now it's into this relationship that our Lord passed. Not into some far distant point of space, but into some relationship in which he is not far from any one of us. And that's the great declaration, the first declaration of the ascension to our fearful hearts. He's not far. Warm, sweet, tender, even yet, a present help is he. And faith has still its Olivet, and love its Galilee. Now there's a second question that comes to us in this consideration of the ascension, and that is, what is he doing? What did our Lord undertake? What new task did he enter upon when he passed into this new relationship? And for an answer, I'd like to turn to a magnificent passage from the pen of the Apostle Paul in the letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians. Paul is speaking of the power of God, and he's praying that the people of God might experience what he calls the immeasurable richness of his power, the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. And in chapter 1, verse 20, he goes on and says this power is that which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In the city of Edinburgh, Scotland, I'm told that this is a city filled with many, many churches. And the skyline of the city is broken by the spires of many churches, all of them surmounted by a cross, all but one. In the great Cathedral of St. Giles, on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, a site which I hope to see not too long in the future, is a spire which is surmounted not by a cross, but by a crown. And the crown on the top of the cathedral of St. Giles in Edinburgh is a symbol of what someone has wonderfully called the crown rights of the crucified. The right of the one who was crucified to be Lord of all. And the crown is equally an apt a symbol of Christian faith as a cross is. In fact, it takes both the cross and the crown. But we spend most of our time talking about the cross because this is so vital to us. And we find it so practical in its outworking in our life. Perhaps we need to spend a little more time developing what is the significance of the crown in our present life. The right of the Lord Jesus to be Lord over all things. As Paul declares it here, when he ascended on high, when he passed into the realm of the Spirit, when he moved out of the visible dimension of life into the invisible, behind all things, he came into the seat of supreme and total power in the universe. And he was made to be far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. In other words, he passed into the place of supreme power. And what a note of heady optimism and of bracing confidence this is that the Apostle is setting forth. An assurance of triumph. It is this, you see, that made those early Christians so irresistible. Even though they were being thrown to lions and torn apart by gladiators, wild beasts in the arena, and persecuted and hounded and driven into dungeons underground and everywhere. Wherever they went, they simply swept everything before them. The very faith which the Roman Empire was trying desperately to suppress was breaking out like measles on every hand. Because there was about it this wonderful note of supreme confidence that Jesus was Lord. That despite the fact that all the powers of earth seemed to be opposing what he stood for, that he himself was above all name and authority and power, that he was in the place of supreme power. You remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians. And he says, though we are handicapped on all sides, as Philip renders it, though we are handicapped on all sides, we are never frustrated. Though we're puzzled often, we're never in despair. Though we may be persecuted, we never have to go it alone. And though we may be knocked down, we're never knocked out. And it is that simply magnificent spirit of optimistic triumph that rests upon this great declaration that Jesus Christ has passed into the place of supreme power, not in the day to come, not when he comes again, but now, that he rules now in the universe, absolutely supreme. Thus, when these early Christians stood before magistrates and kings, they could say to them, as Jesus said when he stood before Pilate, you could have no power except it be given you from above. And you'll notice the superlativeness of this claim here. Paul puts it far above all rule and authority. Far above. Jesus is in perfect, absolute control of everything that takes place in human history. And his name supersedes and surpasses every name in all history and in all time. That's the simple proclamation of Christian faith. You notice that Paul doesn't argue this fact. He doesn't try to buttress it with certain clever reasonings. He simply proclaims this. And he proclaims it, will you notice, in the midst of adverse circumstances. He says that Jesus Christ today is the invisible power behind every process of life. And he's the inevitable end of every human endeavor. That no matter what your attitude to him may be, Jesus of Nazareth stands at the end of any path that you're presently walking on. And that's the Christian answer to the claims today that we hear on every hand that God has become unnecessary to human life and that Christianity is irrelevant and that the age in which we live is the post-Christian era. You see, the remarkable thing about this claim of Paul's concerning the Lord Jesus is that it was made in the face of apparent contradiction of circumstances, just as we must make it in the same way. When Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, remember he was in prison. He was chained day and night to a Roman guard. He was locked up in a house in which he was permitted to have certain access to individuals, but he was not permitted to leave. And for over 2 years, he was in this relationship. And though he was a prisoner of the Roman Empire, and though social injustice and tragedy, personal tragedy, was abounding on every side far more than they are in our own day, in that time, when half of the Roman Empire was slave, and the other half free, and all the circumstances of life around him seem to be such as to make this claim a mockery. Nevertheless, Paul could write with absolute, profound, majestic assurance, Jesus Christ is Lord. Caesar is Lord, the Romans were trying to get them to say. But every Christian stood upon the fact that it was not Lord, that Caesar was not Lord. Christ was Lord. There's a very interesting account, by the way, out of these early centuries of the death of Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, in about the middle of the second century. And he was eventually taken as an old man and brought before the Roman magistrates, made to account for his faith. And even though he was very old, widely respected, widely honored, he refused, when he refused to acknowledge that Caesar was Lord, but declared that Jesus Christ was, he was sentenced to death, and he was burned at the stake. And as the Roman historian gives the account of Polycarp's death, he concludes it with this sentence. He says, "Thus died Polycarp, Statius Quadratus being the governor, but our Lord Jesus Christ being king forever." And that's the, it's in that tension between the apparent circumstance, outward circumstances, and the actual overruling of the supreme authority of Jesus Christ in life that Christians have to live out their year. Now, you recognize that it's this situation that gives such apparent power to the question that's continually thrust at Christians on every side. People say to us, look, if your Christ loves men like you claim he does, and he has such power as you claim he has in human history, then why do all these terrible things occur? Why do these senseless tragedies take place? Why does this awful outbreak of human injustice occur? Wars break out, terrible plagues, and natural catastrophes. And the apparent logic of that oftentimes keeps us silent when we should speak up. Because you see, the answer to that question is that the premise is all wrong. For that question presumes that God is attempting to run the world right today. That Christ, if he be at the seat of power, is attempting to work out the problems of men and trying to bring peace and harmony into the world and trying to solve the difficulties between nations and between classes and societies, and to make people live at peace one with another. That he represents the forces of good that are trying to overpower and overcome the forces of evil and gradually subdue them and bring this earth and this history into a place of calmness and peace and righteousness. But you see, that's a wrong premise. God never said he's doing that today. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I did not come to send peace on the earth. I came to send a sword. I came to cast fire upon the earth and to set men at enmity one with another. And it seems strange to me that in reading the words of Jesus, we read so often those words of ultimate solution of these problems, of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, but we forget what he himself declared would be the immediate outcome of his coming. You see, God isn't interested in running the world right now. And he says so. He is working out his strange purposes at the same time that he permits the evil in man and behind man to do its worst. And that's the cause of all the problems of today. And you see how that fits the evidence of our own experience? All of us can see, even in the narrow restrictions of our own individual lives, we can see the positive control of God in many ways. We see that human history, for instance, is following a predicted course, that it is pouring itself into the mold that has been already outlined in the predictive scriptures. That what God has said would take place is taking place, has taken place, exactly as he said it would happen. This is an indication that our Lord is in the seat of power. And furthermore, we see it in the fulfilled promises of his word. Last Sunday, I asked for a demonstration of all those who in this place have discovered that the word of God is true when it says Jesus Christ is able to set free from some of the enslaving habits of life. And you who were present know what a marvelous demonstration there was, as almost this entire congregation rose to its feet as one man. Testimony of the fact that the gospel has lost none of its delivering power. And throughout the history of the earth, you can find this again and again and again. Unmistakable evidence that God fulfills his word and does what he has promised to do. And furthermore, there's the continual testimony of the presence, the sense of the presence of God in the hearts of men and women who come to know him through Jesus Christ. The glow on their faces, the change in their lives, the radiance in their hearts, the change in their disposition, all this. And yet, at the same time that we have all this evidence of God's working, it is very much evident as well that the enemy is permitted to raise a fog of words and deeds that obscure this evidence, and seems to contradict it, and almost to destroy it at times. But it never does. And underneath, God is still working out his strange, inscrutable purposes. And we never understand what God is doing till we come to the same degree of astonishment and wonder that the Apostle Paul expresses at the end of that magnificent 11th chapter of Romans, when he says, oh, the depth of the wisdom, of the riches, of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Now you see, that's part of the ascension. The second great truth that the ascension declares to us is that Jesus Christ is not powerless today. He holds in his hands the whole of human history. And no event takes place without his permissive will. All is working out exactly as he wants it to do in this day and age. And this is the great declaration that Christians must ring out again and again in the midst of this cynical, disturbed, frightened world in which we live. James Russell Lowell has caught this so wonderfully in that magnificent poem of his when he says, what seems to be so true, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above his own. Well, there's still a third question, and this one is, why did our Lord leave? Why was this necessary? This ascension into the glory, into this new dimension of life. After all, the resurrection was an obvious triumph over death. He had laid hold of the greatest enemy of man and had throttled it, and rose triumphant from the grave and returned to his own, and showed himself unto them. And the joy they had in seeing their risen Lord was so great that obviously the disciples didn't want him to leave again. You remember how the women came, and when they saw him, they laid hold of his feet and worshipped him. But Jesus said to them, touch me not, touch me not, he said, for I am not yet ascended unto my Father. In other words, the program isn't finished. The work is not yet complete. There's something that remains to be done, that must be done. Now, when he said, touch me not, he didn't mean, literally, don't put your finger on me. Because, of course, they were holding him by the feet. What he meant was, detain me not. Do not hold me. Do not try to lay hold of me in this relationship. This is not a permanent, this is not an abiding relationship. This is but temporary. Don't try to hold me back. I have yet to ascend to the Father. And earlier, you remember, he had told the disciples so plainly in the upper room, he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, don't think of that Comforter as we almost invariably think of it today. It's not a heavy quilt to keep you warm. The Comforter is not a hand holder here. The Holy Spirit come just to soothe us and to make us feel good. No, the original meaning of that word is far better. The Strengthener will not come. It is to your advantage, he said to these disciples, frightened, puzzled, bewildered. It's to your advantage that I go away, for if I go away, if I don't go away, you'll never be strong. If I do not go away, the Strengthener cannot come. But if I go, I will send the Strengthener unto you from the Father. And you remember, as even in this account in Acts which we read, just before he was ascended into the heavens, he reminded them again of the promise of the Father, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and shall be witnesses unto me. So that we must link with this ascension the pouring out of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. These two great events are two sides of the same coin, and one explains the other. If we want to understand the ascension, we must look at the day of Pentecost. Our Lord is saying that he had to leave in order that what he was, a man, as God intended man to be, living in the full experience of manhood, and expressing the full desire of God's heart in man, he had to leave in order that what he was might be reproduced and duplicated in 100,000 places across 2,000 years of human history. The Spirit of Christ came on the day of Pentecost, we're told, to reproduce Christ in us. That's what he came to do. That's his sole task in this day. He came that we might know Jesus Christ better today in 1965 than his disciples knew him in the days when he walked the hills of Galilee with them. And the amazing thing is that even these disciples knew him better after the Holy Spirit came than they knew him before. Before the cross, he was always a puzzle to them, always an enigma. He was continually saying things that offended them and puzzled them, hurt them, and they never could make him out. But after the Spirit of God came from the Father, after he passed into this new relationship in which he was then able to reproduce himself, they knew him better than they ever knew him before. And this is what sent them out like a charging army out into all the regions and the provinces around, and they were simply irresistible. Now you see, all this Paul gathers up in one little phrase here in his prayer in Ephesians, in verse 18, he prays that we might know what is the hope to which he has called us, and what is the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, don't confuse that. A little earlier in this same letter, he speaks of our inheritance in him. That's one thing. But now he's talking about Christ's inheritance in us. That's something else. His inheritance in the saints. That's his right to use us as he desires. His right to possess us is his property. His right to own our bodies, our minds, our wills as his, to do as he wants, and to go where he wants, to say what he wants, to love as he loved, not to love the lovely. Anybody can do that. Not to love those who are nice to us. Anyone can do that. but to love as he loved, to love those who are selfish and ungrateful and difficult, to live as he lived, in genuine self-giving concern, not thinking of ourselves, not counting the last dot, jot, and tittle of what we do for others, and expecting to be recompensed, but to pour it out without expecting anything in return. That's what he gave it. And these are what are called the crown rights of the crucified. And to yield these to him is our privilege and our delight today. It ought to be. That's why we're here. Did you ever think of it that way? You're not here to earn a living. You're not here to amass so much property and to get so many dollars in the bank and so much title to so much land. No, you were put here as I was put here in order that we might yield to him our lives, our bodies, our minds, our hearts, to do as he will and to give him his inheritance in the saints. And if we fail in that, we fail in the chief purpose of life. We become total, dismal derelicts in the business of living. If we take our lives for ourselves and live them for our plans, even in big or little things, and do what we want without any regard to what he wants, we shall discover that we end up at last standing before him, the inevitable one, and have to hide our heads in shame, hang our heads in shame before him whom we have robbed all our life of his right to be Lord in us and deprived him, denied him of his inheritance in the saints. Now, no man can serve two masters, Jesus said. And every day we live spells out the story of our true commitment, not in words, but in deed. Do we live to please ourselves? Or do we live for him? Is it for ourselves and what we plan, what we would like to have? Or is it for him for whom all things exist and in whom all events occur and through whom all depth and beauty and richness is granted unto life? The great question, you see, that each of us in the loneliness of our own hearts must answer this morning is, in the real business of life, who controls me? Shall we pray? Our Father, we pray that our hearts might gladly re-echo this great paean of praise of the Apostle, say with him that it is our delight to make you, Lord, to grant you authority in our life, to rule us, to take over, to send us where you want, to make us do what you want, say what you want, be what you want, in every place, in every circumstance. We are here to fulfill thy word, O Lord Jesus, who rules as king over all the earth, the inevitable one, the one behind all things, in whom all things shall find meaning and purpose.